As I announced last week for my preaching between now and Easter, including Easter Day, I plan to bring messages from this chapter, chapter 53 of Isaiah. Last week we went back to a passage that was on the resurrection that we had not looked at before. Now we're jumping ahead because of the timeliness of this passage of Scripture as it relates to Christ's death on the cross. And there is emphasis, there is reference to his resurrection. So this is where we will be for the times that I will preach over the next couple of weeks. Isaiah chapter 53 has been called the Mount Everest of messianic prophecies. In other words, those prophecies of the Old Testament that relate specifically to the Messiah. This is the high point. This is the pinnacle. Isaiah 53 is one of those outstanding chapters of the Bible. It would go along with Genesis 1, Psalm 23, Proverbs 31, John 14, Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 13 and 15, both of those chapters, Hebrews 11, Revelation 21 and 22. I think I covered most of the most famous chapters and most beloved chapters of the Bible. Isaiah 53 fits right in there. And I trust that through these messages that we can get a fresh appreciation for Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. So I've titled the message this morning, Christ, the Man of Sorrows. We're going to consider his arm. We're going to consider his appearance. We're going to consider his adversaries. If you notice that first verse that Glenn has read for us, you'll notice that it's really two questions. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who has believed our report? You can't read very far in the Bible. You can't think very long about the human condition, but what you're going to come up against this thing of unbelief, where God says, this is so, and man says, I doubt it. I don't believe it. I don't accept it. Unbelief runs throughout the Scriptures. With that said, let's turn back to John chapter 12 and verse 37. And we're going to look at two passages here at the beginning of the message from the New Testament about this matter of unbelief. Who has believed our report? John 12, 37. Christ faced that all the time in his earthly ministry. He's continually being challenged as to his person and also as to the message that he was bringing. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 37, the Bible says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, I'm going to read a couple more verses there, but let me stop right there, because in the introduction, I wanted to mention this to you. Isaiah 53 is the chapter out of the Old Testament that is most often quoted in the New Testament. There is no chapter out of the Old Testament that is more quoted than Isaiah 53. It's quoted 41 different times in the New Testament. This is one of them. Who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. And so people say, well, what choice did they have? The Lord hardened their heart so they couldn't believe. Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15. Christ is speaking and he says, For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they could see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. And so what Christ is saying there, and obviously he's not speaking physically, he's speaking spiritually, but he's saying they closed their eyes. Okay, I close my eyes. Now, I sometimes move around a little bit, but my eyes are still closed. I'm not peeping, but I'm not going to get away from where I am right now. Okay, my eyes are closed. Now show me something. Okay, now I'm going to take out my hearing aids and I'm going to stuff my hands up against my ears and I'm going to say, now teach me something and let me hear. And what the Lord is saying is people make a choice where belief and unbelief are concerned. And it's there throughout the Bible. God says something. Man says, I don't believe that. The children of Israel, and I'm going to be saying some things here about miracles, but think about the children of Israel. Our Sunday school teachers for the adult class over the last several months have been talking about the miracles related to God bringing the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. Miracle after miracle after miracle, and yet they did not, that generation that left Egypt, the adults of that generation did not get into the promised land. Why? One word, unbelief. It's what the Bible says. They didn't go in because they didn't continue to believe and accept and trust the Lord. All the things that he had done and shown his mighty arm and demonstrated his power to them. Christ, we looked there in John chapter 7 where Christ had performed many miracles and they didn't believe. It says in another passage of Scripture that Christ didn't do many miracles in Nazareth, his hometown, because of their unbelief. They would not believe on him. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 that the two primary reasons why people will be separated from God forever is unbelief and fear. And you think about that. You think about people that you know that are outside of Christ. And most likely it's one of those two reasons. I choose not to believe. Or they're fearful. What's somebody else going to say? What's my family going to think? What's that person at work going to say to me? Are they going to make me the object of ridicule if they find out that I am a believer? Unbelief and fearfulness. John, or Revelation 21:8, it says a lot of abominable sins. Idolatry, witchcraft, lying. But the list is led by unbelief and fear. Unbelief. Who has believed our report? The Lord asked that question. I thought about that in connection with where we are as far as the Easter time, next Sunday, Palm Sunday, the week following Easter. And here is that mob of people who are coming to Gethsemane to arrest Christ. And Peter draws out his sword and he whacks off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Christ takes that ear and puts it back on that servant's head and he heals him. Now, just for a moment, put yourself in that group. And you have seen that. You have experienced that. And you, some of the people had to know that that high priest servant, and he's just been healed before you. What are you going to attribute that to? If you know him, and they did this with Christ all the time. Well, he did that by the power of Satan. For the people that came to arrest him, he did it by the power of Satan. Unbelief. They were so determined in their hearts. And we're going to talk about this in the second point, but the hatred the absolute hatred that they had for Christ. They were so set in their minds, this man has to go. He has to be slain. He is going to be put to death. So it doesn't matter what he says. It doesn't matter what he does. It doesn't matter who he is. This is what we have decided, and he is going. He is out of here. Unbelief. Well, there's two parts to that first verse. The arm of the Lord. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And let me, I left that first part too soon. We can look at the unsaved person and we can say, yes, lack of faith. But child of God, we can come to a place in our lives where the Lord wants us to do something. The Lord has a task. The Lord has a responsibility. The Lord lays a burden for somebody's salvation upon our heart. And we can lack of faith. We won't be obedient to what the Lord wants us to do because we don't want to do it. Okay. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That's the second question. And we've talked many times in messages about creation and the wonder of it all and the immensity of it all. And just bringing that aspect of things down to a little bit closer level rather than the trillions and trillions and trillions of stars and the immensity of the universe. There was an article in the Hagerstown paper this week. Shepherd's University received a human brain for their medical students and their science students. And they had somebody there with surgical gloves on holding that human brain in their hands. And they said, I have it jotted down here, so let me get it right. The person who was in charge of the science department at Shepherd University said, this is the most highly refined matter in the physical universe. This is the most highly refined matter in the physical universe. That 2.5 or 3 pound brain in your head. There is nothing else that man knows about physically that is more sophisticated, more intricate, more complicated than the human brain. It shows the arm, if you will, of the Lord. It shows his might. It shows his power. The things that the human brain is able to do. Truly amazing. The article didn't say, I don't think, where the human brain came from, but I think they got it from Washington. There's lots of people down there running around without their brains. It would be very easy for them to have gotten one and got it up here to Shepherd University. Now, in contrast to the physical created universe, think about the arm of the Lord as it's revealed in salvation. In 6 days, the Bible says, 6 literal days, the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning were the second day, and so on throughout the 6 days of creation. The Lord spoke and it was so. The Lord spoke and it was so. Genesis 1:16 says, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And then it adds 5 words at the end of that verse, and he made the stars also, and just encompasses all of that creative power in 5 words, and he made the stars also, and in 6 days God created all that we see and all that is about us. But how long did it take for God to accomplish salvation? Now you think about that for a moment. And from the time of Adam and Eve to the cross of Calvary, 4,000 years. We talked last week that with Adam and Eve's sin, God killed animals and clothed them. But that was a picture. That didn't take away their sin. That didn't accomplish salvation for them. That they believed God's provision, and looking ahead by faith, they accepted what God provided for them. But if nothing more had been done, that they would have not been saved. God could not speak a word and say, man is saved. 4,000 years of human history in calling a nation through Abraham, in calling a family and a tribe out of that nation, through the tribe of Judah, and then through the family of David, and then through the person of Christ, and his miraculous birth, and his death upon the cross. Each of those things had its part in what God was doing to provide salvation. And yes, it does show God's might, and it does show God's power. But what I'm saying is that there is such a wonder, and there is such a majesty to the creation, or to the salvation that God has provided. And it stands, if you will, in contrast to God speaking for 6 days and all of what took place and how he worked through 4,000 years of human history to accomplish our salvation. Who has believed his report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then as we look at Isaiah 53, we're going to see the Lord's arm revealed in salvation. Christ, the man of sorrows, his arm. Secondly, his appearance. And that's talked about in verse 2. Look at it in your Bibles, if you would, please. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And already in this series of messages, we have talked about Christ being the branch, being the root out of dry ground. And it was dry ground for 400 years until the time and the birth of Christ in the fullness of time. For 400 years, God had not spoken an inspired word to his people Israel. From the time of Malachi till the New Testament church and to the birth of Christ and his ministry, there was no message from God. Judaism was drying up. Judaism was shriveling, if you will. They were going through the motions. And yes, there were people in Israel who knew the Lord, but a lot of it had become form and ritual. And they went to the temple and they observed the special feast days and they offered the sacrifices. But God had not spoken to his people. And out of that, the Bible says, in the fullness of time, Christ came. When the world was prepared, when the world was ready, through the government that was there and through the physical means that were part of the Roman Empire, God brought Christ into the world. He appeared, but he came in very humble circumstances. And we have considered again in this series of messages, and I refer to it and go back to it just briefly this morning, but we're here in Isaiah 53. Just look at the last two verses of Isaiah 52. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Of course, that's talking about Christ and his death on the cross, and we talked about that and how he was so abused and misused of man. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in this message this evening. But the scripture says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Into that drought of Judaism, that revelation that God had made through Abraham and through the fathers of Israel, and now God had not spoken, into that Christ came. He came unto his own. He came unto the Jews. He was born as a Jew after the flesh. He came unto his own, the Bible says, and his own received him not. But to them who received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Glory to his name. We talked earlier about there was nothing about Christ's appearance other than his sinless countenance. There was nothing about him that made him stand out. There was nothing about him that made him to be different. He didn't have a halo about him. I mean, you wouldn't have looked at Christ and seen a halo. There was that time on the Mount of Transfiguration where he was changed for a few moments before his disciples, the inner circle. But people, as they looked at Christ, saw a Jewish man. And yet he claimed, and he was, the Son of God. We said that he, while physically there was nothing to attract attention to him, and in his death, his visage was so marred. What it's saying there in Isaiah 52, what it's saying, he didn't look human. He had lost the appearance of a human being. He was so beaten and misused. It's not a pretty picture. But we talked about that he is beautiful to the soul of those who look to him in faith. Well, let's look at Christ just for a moment, a little bit different aspect in a little bit different way. Turn in your Bibles to the Song of Solomon. Now, so, by the way, Song of Solomon is right in your Bible before the book of Isaiah, so you don't have to go too far to get there. But let's look at the Song of Solomon in chapter 2 and verse 1. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse 1. You've heard Christ referred to as he is here in this first verse. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And to be fair and to be honest with the scriptures, that is referring to the nation of Israel. As I've said many times, and I'll still stand by this, the church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. This is talking about Israel. It's talking about her Messiah, and it is showing his beauty to her in verses 1, 3, and 4. It is showing Israel's beauty to him in verse 2, where it talks about the daughters. But it is talking about the Messiah, and it is talking about his beauty. And he is the rose of Sharon. He is the lily of the valley. Verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And so there is the side of beauty to Christ. There is that part of him that draws us to him. Christ, a man of sorrows, his appearance. And let me just make an application to where we are at this point and what is being said. As far as Christ's appearance, as far as we see him as believers, if you are a believer in Christ Jesus this morning, you are a believer because at some point in your life, you looked, not with your physical eyes, but with the eyes of your faith, you looked at Christ, you saw him, you saw the beauty that is in him, you saw that he is what the scriptures picture him to be, and by faith, you embraced that. By faith, you embraced him. You came to him. You said, I recognize, I believe, Lord, that you are God. I believe that you created me. I believe that you died for me. I believe that you loved me and gave yourself for me. Now, if you are a believer, and I know I said that, but I'm repeating, if you are a believer, you came to that point in your life and you trusted Christ. But let me say, are you looking on him now? I don't mean are you saved. I'm not talking about keeping our salvation. You can't keep your salvation, and I can't keep mine. God gave it to us as a gift, and he keeps us saved. And in the book of Hebrews, we've been looking Wednesday night, he continues to give us grace that keeps us saved. But I'm asking you, are you seeing him in your daily life? Do you look for him at every turn in the road? Do you consider as things unfold in your day, well, the Lord is in this in some manner. The Lord is directing me. The Lord is speaking to me. The Lord has allowed these things to happen that I can honor him, that I can walk by faith, that I can be used of the Lord. Are you looking upon him by faith? His appearance. Does he continue to speak to your heart? Do you continue to respond by faith to what the Lord says? And I realize, and we're all human, we don't always see the Lord as he unfolds things in our lives. But sometimes upon reflection, we look back and we say, the Lord was working here. The Lord was using this. The Lord was saying something where I am concerned. And I'm not going to stand here this morning, and I'm not going to lie to you and say every night when I go to bed, I reflect back over the day and I try to thank the Lord for the things that have happened and commit what has happened in that day to him again and to say, Lord, thank you. But I can look you in the face this morning and say, most nights I do that. Some nights I just hit bed and I'm gone. But I like to just lay there for a few minutes and reflect on the day. It was one of our ladies said to me this morning, Mary Chamberlain. I don't think Mary would mind me using her name. She said, you look, you can always find something to thank the Lord for. That's true. You always can. And I think back over the day and reflect upon it, and there's something to thank the Lord for. There's a number of things to thank the Lord for and to rejoice in him. And just to spend that time, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. Well, here's something, Lord, that happened. I need to pray. I need to just commit that to you. His appearance. Who hath believed our report? Well, as I go across the room this morning, you would say, I do, I do, I do, I do. At some point in your life, you came to him by faith. But we're not only saved by faith, we walk by faith. We live by faith. Every day, if we're going to live in obedience to the Lord, we have to see his hand and realize that he is there and that he is speaking and that he is directing and he's involved in our lives. I'll give you one more thought and then I'll move on. The Jews, so many of them, the Jews of Jesus' day, missed him because they were looking for a different kind of a Savior. They saw the miracles, some of them, and Christ did not raise people wholesale from the dead during his earthly ministry. But he raised a few individuals to show that he had power over life and over death. And they saw those miracles of healing, and they saw that he could raise people who had been dead for 3 or 4 days, and he could raise them from the dead at his spoken word, and he could take a little boy's lunch and he could feed 20,000 people in one setting, and they're saying he is a physical Messiah, he is a conqueror, he can throw off the Roman oppression, and he can lead an army in the field. And they were looking with their eyes, not their eyes of faith, but their physical eyes, and they said, here he is. Here he is. This is our Messiah. This is the one our forefathers told us about. Here he is. He's going to do it. And when many of them saw that he wasn't going to do it in his first coming, but that he was, as he had repeatedly told them, he was going to the cross, they shut the book and said, we want nothing to do with him. He's not what we expected. He's not how we envisioned him. And so they turned him aside. And that brings us, if you will, to the third point of the message and the title of the message, The Man of Sorrows, because he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and people hid their faces from him. His arm, his appearance, his adversaries. Look in your Bibles, if you would please, at Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3. The scripture says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Despised and rejected of men. That's what the first phrase said. And then down in the last phrase, it says, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Twice it tells us he was despised. I looked up that word. It's a very intense word. It means to regard with utter contempt, to view as despicable, vile, totally worthless, a deep hatred. That's what it's saying. It's saying the Jewish Messiah is going to be despised. He is going to be hated. He is going to be considered useless. He is going to be considered vile. And it's going to come primarily in his earthly ministry from his own people. And you ask yourself the question, why? And I'd like to offer a few answers to that. And they're going to shock you, at least a couple of them. Why was he so hated? Number one, he loved sinners. He was hated because he loved sinners. Says he keeps fellowship. He keeps company. He goes to meals with sinners. He goes to meals with people who are looked down upon. He was hated because of that. He was hated out of jealousy. The religious leaders hated him because they were jealous of him. And Palm Sunday, when he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem and the crowd spread their garments in his way and the palm branches. And the Jewish leaders said, command your followers to hold their peace because they're saying, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. Jesus said, if I commanded them to hold their peace, the very stones would cry out. They were jealous of him. They hated him because he loved sinners. Now this one we can understand a bit more. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 7 and verse 7. John chapter 7 and verse 7. Christ again is speaking. He says, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. And so not only did he love sinners, but he told them where they were wrong. And again, well, Christ said, he said, I didn't call the righteous, but sinners. He said, he that is whole doesn't need the physician, but he that is sick, I came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so those who were righteous in their own eyes, they hated him. And when he said, you're wrong, and you're just like your forefathers, they persecuted and even slew some of the Old Testament prophets. You're just like them. They hated him. When he cleansed the temple and said, you made a house of prayer a place of merchandise, they hated him. He would not go along with their evil ways. Now, we're in John chapter 7. Let's turn over to John 5. And look at verse 18. John chapter 5 and verse 18. In fact, just to give you about 20 seconds of background. Christ, in the beginning of John 5, has healed the man at the pool of Bethesda who had waited for the troubling of the waters and who was infirm for 38 years. And Jesus said, why do you linger here? And he said, because There's always somebody steps into the pool after the angel has troubled the waters, and they're healed ahead of me. And Jesus healed him. He said, take up your bed, rise, and walk. And the scripture says that he did that on the Sabbath. Now, I've directed us to verse 18, but we're in John chapter 5. Look at verse 16. It says, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Why did they hate him? Because he loved sinners, but he didn't love their sin. Why did they hate him? Because they were jealous of him. Why did they hate him? Because he healed on the Sabbath. That's verse 16. Now look at verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. We're in John. Look at John chapter 10 and verse 33. John chapter 10 and verse 33. And there the Bible says, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. I said earlier in the message, I didn't elaborate on it, but they hated him for every reason imaginable. They hated him for who he was. They hated his person. They hated him for his deeds. He has healed a man on the Sabbath day. They want to kill him. He claims that he is God. They want to kill him. They reject his person. They reject his message. He was despised and rejected of men. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And because he said, I am God, they hated him. He was telling them the truth. How did he do those miracles? How did he feel those multitudes? How did he raise someone from the dead? He did it with the power of God, and then he told them where the power came from and who he was, and they hated him for it. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. We sang that in a hymn this morning. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. He was despised and rejected of men. They hid their faces from him. And they esteemed him not. A rather sober, serious preacher was preaching on the fact that Christ wept three times. And the Bible says that Jesus wept. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept in Gethsemane. He wept over Jerusalem. And this rather sour-faced preacher said, the Bible tells us that Jesus wept three times. It never tells us that he smiled or laughed. And through the course of the message, he repeated that expression a number of times. And once again, he said, the Bible tells us that Jesus wept three times. It never tells us that he smiled or laughed. A little girl sitting right down in the front row, when he made that statement about four or five times, she said, but we know he did. Jesus, the Bible never tells us that he laughed or smiled. And she said, but we know he did. He looked at her and said, honey, how do you know that Jesus laughed or smiled? I mean, he was being challenged right from the front row by a little girl. She said, well, the Bible says that the children came to Jesus. And she said, preacher, if he would have looked like you look right now, the children would not have come. Now someone is saying, Preacher, you got a laugh out of that little story, but that was inappropriate in the context of what you're talking. No, it isn't. And I told it for a specific reason. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. But when you get down to the last part of that, each of those verses, what does it say? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Well, there is a hymn in our hymn book. We sing it. Hallelujah for the cross. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah for the cross. Have you ever put those thoughts together in your mind? If you haven't, I want you to do it this morning. And if you have, it can be a blessing again. You see, that I told you about that little girl because she had things balanced in her mind. Christ is a man of sorrows. Yes, the Bible says that he wept three times. No, it doesn't say that he smiled. No, it doesn't say that he laughed. But she saw the compassionate side of him. She saw that there was glory in the fact that he is the man of sorrows, that he was so terribly abused, because without that, we have no life. Without that, we have no forgiveness. Without that, we have no eternity. Without that, we have no home in heaven. And so some of these hymn writers have put those thoughts together. Man of sorrows, what a name, but hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah for the cross. Yes, it was an instrument of terrible, cruel death. Christ was bathed in blood from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, but we sing hallelujah for the cross because he did it for us, and he did it because he loves us, because he wants us to enjoy him and to know him forever. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I said a moment ago, the three times that Jesus wept, I refer to two of those again. He sorrowed at man's sin in Gethsemane and his suffering. He sorrowed at man's rejection of him at Jerusalem. And as Christ wrestled with his heavenly Father in Gethsemane, it was the thought of the weight of our sin and what it was going to mean in his relationship to his heavenly Father. But as he looked out over Jerusalem, he wept because he realized that his own, for the most part, were going to reject him, were going to turn him aside. But he did it because he loves us. He did it because he was willing to bear all that we've looked at this morning and go in our stead and in our place and become sin for us. And so we can think about those things and we can reflect upon them. And if it doesn't stir some emotion, some feeling in your heart, you're callous indeed. If that doesn't stir some human emotion, you say, preacher, you're trying to play on my emotions. I'm trying to play on your emotions. If you can think about Calvary, if you can think about Gethsemane, if you can think about the abuse that Christ experienced before he ever got to the cross, and it doesn't touch you and it doesn't move you, you're callous. But coming out of that is rejoicing and gladness and victory. And that victory is an eternal one, but it's also an everyday one. Who has believed our report? And I'm not preaching to a congregation of people who are outside of Christ. I am preaching this morning to a group of people, for the most part, who have trusted Christ as their Savior. But child of God, if you're not living by faith, if you're not walking by faith, if you're not allowing the cross and the one who died there and what he accomplished there to impact and have an influence upon your life today and tomorrow and for whatever time God gives you, you're missing part of what he came to accomplish for you. Let's pray together.